Now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come.
Welcome to the Leamington United Mennonite Church Sunday Morning Message Podcast. For more information about Leamington United Mennonite Church, please visit our website at www.lumc.ca.
One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who glad you choose you now. Come, just as the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to one day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now.
Come, now is the time to worship.
Hey, good morning. Some of you thought you'd never have to look at this sweater again, but another Thanksgiving, and here we are. It's out of the closet. All right, so if you've been tracking with us for the last little while, you know we are in a sermon series simply called Why? We've covered things like why gather, why do we sing, why do we preach, why do we rest, why are we sent, maybe another why. Today we're going to talk why communion. That's what I've been tasked with answering today. Why communion? So as I've been reading and thinking about this topic and wrestling with this question of why do we do communion and how to make an interesting sermon out of that, I thought I don't really want to answer that question. I will, but it's not the main thing that I'm going to talk about today. Because I think it's probably the case that like 75% of us here could answer the question, why do we do communion? We might say something like, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke the bread, he blessed the cup, and he gave it to his disciples and said, do this in remembrance of me. So that's a big part of the answer. Why do we do communion? Well, Jesus instructed us to do it in remembrance of him. We do it to remember Jesus. He told us to do it, so we do it. But that answer of we do it because Jesus told us to do it leads me to more questions. Like, why bread and wine? Or what exactly are we supposed to be remembering? Or is this really the best way to remember someone? So today I would like to remember Jesus. I'd like to talk about his life and his teachings. And I'd like specifically to talk about his life and his teachings and his example around the dinner table and why it matters for us today. So there are five stories I want to look at from Jesus' life. And they're all in the Gospel of Luke. So if you do have a Bible or an app or something and you want to flip along and kind of read the things that I'm missing, Go ahead. So the first story is in Luke chapter 5, and it's when Jesus calls the disciple Levi. So Jesus sees Levi sitting at a tax booth. He's collecting taxes, which is his job. He's a tax collector. And that makes him sort of a hated guy in his community. He's working for the Romans, collecting taxes from the Jews that go to the Romans. The Romans are the invading force in this town at the time. And Jesus invites Levi, this kind of unliked guy. He's not unlikable, he's just unliked. He invites Levi to be his student. And Levi's very excited about this, so excited that he throws a party and lots of people show up for dinner. Other tax collectors, probably Levi's buddies from work. So Jesus, being invited by Levi to this party, sits down with Levi and his friends and probably starts having a conversation, maybe drinking a glass of wine, maybe having a bite to eat. And some other guys show up. They're called Pharisees. And they're buddies who are called the scribes. These guys like to go to parties just to be snooty, it seems. They're very staunch religious types. So they start complaining to Jesus. They start complaining to Jesus and his disciples, and they question Jesus. They say, "Why are you eating and drinking with these guys? You know they're tax collectors and sinners, right?" So they might as well have walked in and said, like, "Oh, we don't hang out at this table. This isn't where we hang out. We hang out at a different table." So Jesus tells them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I'm not here to call the righteous, but sinners. You guys are already righteous. What do you need me for?" He says to the Pharisees. So this is a new thing. This is a new thing Jesus is doing. The Pharisees, they go on to question Jesus even more. They say, "Why would you even eat and drink in the first place? If you really wanted to be religious like us, wouldn't you be fasting? Isn't that a better way to be religious?" But Jesus can't be squeezed into the Pharisees' mold. He's doing a new thing in the world. He's sitting down with those sinners and tax collectors. He doesn't stand in the corner and judge them, daydreaming about how he can be more religious. Second story. This is going to be tricky. Comes from Luke chapter 7. You can start at verse 36 if you like. Now we see Jesus at a Pharisee's house, the guy called Simon. The Pharisees seem like a bunch of stuffy jerks almost any time they come up in the Jesus stories. But Jesus still eats with them, which is important, but it's kind of secondary to this particular story, because the real focus in this story is not so much the Pharisee, but it's a woman who is called a sinner, a sinful woman. She learns that Jesus is at this guy's house, and she walks into the home, and she approaches Jesus, who's sitting at a dinner table, and begins to wash his feet with a very expensive perfume. And this is a way to show serious honor to somebody, to bless somebody, to anoint them. So we might be asking here today, how the heck did a woman just walk in off the street and start pouring perfume on a dinner guest's feet? Is that weird? It's kind of weird, right, for us? So I had to kind of figure this out a little bit. I did some reading on first century dining practices and learned something interesting. Meals in the ancient world, they were a means of reasserting encoded values in society. So what does that mean exactly? It means that the men eat over here and the women eat over here. The clean people eat over here and the unclean people eat over here. But they don't mix, because in society they don't mix. In society, out in the streets, these divisions exist. It means that the host, who invites the guest, sits at the head of the table and gets the nicest food. And the guests furthest from the host, who are of lesser class or wealth or prestige, receive food that is of lesser quality and quantity. So Jesus' culture was deeply steeped in the ideas of honor and shame, and clean and unclean. And wherever you fell on those scales determined how you were treated in society, where you could sit, and what you could eat. In some cases, you'd be invited to someone's house, and people would be seated in different parts of the house depending on how much honor they were being given at the gathering. Those people in rooms further from the host would get food of much lower quality. I read an excerpt from a guy called Marshall. He wrote in the first century. So he was born kind of just a couple years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So he lived kind of in the same sort of cultural time. And he writes of a host who he had recently eaten dinner with, "We may dine together, but we don't truly dine together when a turtle dove golden with fat gorges you with its bloated rump, but set before me is a magpie that has died in its cage." You want the bloated rump, right? But not everybody's eating the same thing. Dinner banquets were sort of an open house, but they were a microcosm of the broader societal structure. Those with more honor, given better treatment. But it doesn't mean that anyone should be surprised by a sinful woman's presence at this dinner where Jesus is attending at Simon's house. No one actually questions this woman's presence at all in the story. What is questioned, however, is Jesus' response to this woman. This woman pours valuable perfume on Jesus' feet, but Simon sees this as Jesus' flaw. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. So this has the opposite effect on Jesus than I think Simon was intending, because Jesus doesn't bristle at his supposed error of letting a sinful woman touch him. Instead, he uses this moment to teach Simon and the woman that her gift is a beautiful offering because she is a sinner, because she has been condemned by society, where her world looks at her and says, "You filthy sinner." Jesus looks at her and says, "You are forgiven. Your gift is worthy and good." Luke 14, starting in verse 15, this is called the parable of the great dinner. Jesus tells this parable. It's a story. He says, there was a man of wealth who sent, I'm going to paraphrase, so if you are reading along, I'll breeze it a little bit. But there was a man of wealth who sent his worker to go and invite his friends to a dinner party at his house. But his friends could not be bothered to attend. One said they had to go look at some property they were interested in. Another one had just got some new equipment for his business and had to go try it out. And another one wanted to stay home with his wife. So this wealthy man, he became angry and he said to his worker, "Go into the streets and lanes of the town and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." So the worker went out and got everyone he could. He came back to the boss and said, "I got them, but there's still some room in the house." So the man said, "Go out and compel people to come so that my house may be filled." The man in Jesus' story wants his house to be full. It's not just filled with his buddies or people who live in the same neighborhood or people who are in the same tax bracket. It's not just high-profile folks who also have workers. He wants everyone at the table. He wants his house to be full. If we jump over to Luke 15, start in verse 1. This is the second time in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is confronted, accused almost, of eating with sinners and tax collectors. Ooh. So we read that the tax collectors and the sinners, the social outcasts, they're coming near to Jesus to hear him teach. Probably because he's the guy who gives them the time of day and doesn't sit in judgment of them. Of course, the Pharisees and scribes show up again and start scoffing because, quote unquote, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. He eats with them. Jesus claps back. He says, if you were to lose a sheep, wouldn't you go out and carry it home and celebrate that it had been found? Why wouldn't you do the same for a fellow person? You see that these people are struggling. They've made bad decisions. They're hurting. And you kick them when they're down and make them feel like garbage instead of walking with them, helping them out, and serving them when they need it. Like you would a sheep. The fifth story, also in Luke 15, is very, well known. It's the story of the prodigal son. So in brief, the prodigal son tells his father, he says, Dad, I want my inheritance. Give me the money that you will give me upon your death right now. May as well have said, you're dead to me. Give me the money. So his father gives him his money, but he goes and squanders it. I've got written here, he spends it on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He just wastes it, though. He just wastes the money. So when he's got nothing left, he goes back home to his father. And his father isn't standing there, arms crossed, tapping his toe, ready to browbeat him, or shame him, or disown him. He's got his eyes on the horizon, and he's waiting for his son to come home. And when he does come home, there's a feast to celebrate his return. But it doesn't end there, because the prodigal's brother, the guy who stayed home and worked, is very unhappy with this outcome. He doesn't understand why the father would be so gracious with this wretched and wasteful son of his. He's jealous. He thinks he deserves it more than his brother. His hard work and his devotion have gone unnoticed. But the father doesn't browbeat him or get mad at him. He welcomes this son as well. The father wants all of his children at the table in this story. So these are five Jesus stories, all in the Gospel of Luke, all having to do with sitting down at a table and eating. So what do we learn from these five Jesus stories? Something I see is that Jesus will sit at any table where he is welcomed. Whether with tax collectors, sinners, scribes, Pharisees. He doesn't play status games when it comes to sharing the table. The divisions of rich and poor, male and female, sinner and saint, clean and unclean, in and out, don't seem to cross his mind. Jesus enters into and yet confronts the social divisions of his day in order to bring unity and literally new life to people. Literally, new life. Imagine a world that writes you off, where you're a total outcast because of some standard you cannot possibly meet. Now imagine someone like Jesus comes along and says, forget all of that. Sit and eat with me. Jesus challenges people's ideas of righteousness in a way that would probably be considered to most people's deeply held beliefs. Many people's deeply held beliefs. He welcomes the sinful woman. He welcomes the tax collector and the sinners. He welcomes us. And we're all gross sometimes. Yeah? Not just me. He welcomes everyone at his table to learn his ways and to help show others his ways. I have another Jesus story, actually. And it's in Luke 22. And it's the Last Supper, where Jesus sits down with the 12 for his last meal. He breaks the bread and pours the wine in the context of a meal. These disciples have eaten with Jesus countless times before. They've watched him eat with all the wrong people. They've watched him feed crowds as big as 5,000 in ways they never thought possible. And finally, they sit alone with him. And he says, "Take and eat this bread in remembrance of me." So today, right now, we observe the communion as a remembrance of Christ's death. But at the first Last Supper, Jesus isn't dead. Jesus hasn't died. So what are the disciples supposed to remember? I don't think it's his death. I think it's his life. I think it's every meal he ate among sinners and nobodies, with tax collectors and Pharisees, with clean people and unclean people. I think they're to remember the stories he told of God, who is desperate to break into our lives and speak into our hearts, and through us, bring about something new and beautiful at tables all over the world, starting with our own. His blood is poured out as wine, the new covenant between God and his creation. Through Christ, we are forgiven of sins. Jesus frees us from the chains of our sin, those things which drive a wedge between you and I. He forgives sin so that the Pharisee can no longer say, "Don't you know she's one of those sinners?" Jesus says, "Yeah, but I forgive her. I forgive her, and she is welcome at this table." In our good and our bad days, before Jesus meets us at the temple, he meets us at the table. He meets us at level ground. He sits across from us, looks us in the eye, says, "You're forgiven. I love you. Let's eat." Bread and wine symbolize the life and love of God toward all humanity. Bread and wine are everywhere. Every culture and every people have some kind of bread, some kind of fermented fruit drink. So what does this all mean for you and me today, 2019? We're talking about first century dinner practices. What do we do with that? For example, it's election season, obviously. It's the perfect time to not talk about who you voted for at Thanksgiving dinner. It's the year of left versus right, or progressive versus traditional, which are just the new clean and unclean. Let's remember that Jesus broke the bread and poured out the wine during a meal. All of us will likely be sitting down for a meal with family or friends this weekend. When we break bread and pour wine, may we do it in remembrance of Jesus. May we do it in remembrance of his death, but also in remembrance of his life, that we might live like him with a table generously set. Whenever we eat and drink, may we remember Jesus and seek to share his love with anyone who will accept an invitation to the table. So I want to close with one last Jesus story. And it's my own Jesus story. So the year I started grade 8, my mom and stepdad moved us all the way from the west end of Guelph to the south corner of town to a new subdivision and to a new school for me. So if you were in that area, you would kind of, if you could go north, you'd kind of get back toward the city, you'd go on along a winding downy road, you'd pass a plaza with a Hasty Market where we used to skateboard in the back and jump off the dumpster, very exciting stuff. And if you went south, if you kept going south, you're at the corner of town, you'd hit cornfields and land waiting to be developed and like rainwater ponds and not much else. There were some walking trails and a river behind the subdivision, some stands of trees that were great for exploring, but it was different from the West End where I had grown up. There weren't train tracks to walk down, build forts on. There weren't any big trees making shade in front yards. There were a lot more garages than carports, and fences were made of wood and not chain link. This was a nice neighborhood, but I didn't know anybody there. So one day I met another kid down the street who also moved to the South End from the West End, and we became friends pretty quickly. We both liked skateboarding, which we spent most of our time doing. We spent most of our time skateboarding and whipping lighters at the ground to make them explode. We were punks. We stayed out late and hung around with other skateboarders, so it's like extra punk, you know. After school, we would just go to his place and play with his older brother's electric guitar. We would just play Seven Nation Army like over and over and over and over again because it's the only song we knew. And he often, like, so two or three times a week, his parents, my friend's parents, would come home from work, and they would invite me to stay for dinner with them. This was nice. We would sit around the kitchen table with his mom and dad and his sister. And this was something that didn't happen in my family. We didn't really do dinner at the table. We didn't really do dinner as a family. It was maybe reserved for holidays or a birthday, but even then it's pretty scattered in the house. We just didn't do it. Another new thing for me at this table at my friend's house was that his family would say grace every night before dinner. So this was new. This didn't happen in my house. I don't come from a Christian family. But my friend's dad was a pastor. He was a Pentecostal pastor. So hallelujah to any of you who know what that means. They would give thanks for the food, and they would pray for one another. They would pray for other people they knew and the challenges in their lives. And they would pray for me. And they had finished these prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen. So during supper time at a house down the street, as a lonely kid in a new neighborhood, I didn't really feel at home anywhere ever. I got to sit around a table with Christians and be introduced to Jesus. I was introduced to Jesus over plates of spaghetti and shepherd's pie or sausage and potatoes or his body and blood. At this table, I could ask questions, and I got to know about Jesus through this family. I loved dinner at my friend's house. I was included in a family. I was made to feel like people were thankful for me and wanted me at the table and like my life mattered for something. So through this family, I started attending a youth group where I was the bad kid. Now that's Cassidy. I'm just kidding. You're just right there. I'm sorry, you were right there. I had to get off my emotional train there and just poke fun. Thanks, Cassidy. So it was through that youth group, through that group of people, that I actually had other profound experiences of God's love. It was through people. And eventually, because of those people, because of those dinners, because of those prayers, because of that church community, I decided to follow Jesus and become a part of the church. By welcoming me to their dinner table, a family introduced me to Jesus and changed my life forever. They welcomed me into the family of faith, and holy smokes, now I'm a Mennonite. So, in closing, I'd like to reflect on a quote from the man himself, Menno Simons. In 1539, which was a little while ago, I think it was an election year, he put out a fierce argument toward the Catholics and their practices of Christianity. And in a part of that argument, there's a long section on communion practices, what we're talking about today. And he writes, "I ask you for Jesus' sake in the true fear of God to reflect with who, why, and to what end the Lord instituted and ordained and left his last supper to his church." He said, if you're having trouble figuring out how to do communion, please go back and think about who and why and how Jesus did this. So I'm going to finish with this and say that the who in the Jesus story is pretty important. Let us never forget that the table at which Jesus himself gave his body and blood was also attended by his disciples. This includes Thomas the doubter, Peter the denier, and of course Judas the betrayer, and the rest of the disciples who all abandoned him in his time of greatest need. Jesus eats with all of them. And so if they are welcome, then I am welcome, and you are welcome at the table with Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for becoming one of us and teaching us table manners. Thank you for being gracious enough to welcome even us to your table, where we are challenged to love one another better, more, where we are challenged to look more like you, our gracious host, where we're compelled not by wanting to come off as righteous, but wanting to join you in loving the world. Thank you for your compelling love. And thank you for your people who welcomed me into your church and who will welcome many more. I pray, Lord, that as we eat this evening with our families and friends, that we would meditate on you, on your life. On who you sat with, who you ate with. Thank you for loving us and for teaching us to love. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have questions or comments about the previous recording, please send us an email to lumc@live.com. If you would like more information about Leamington United Mennonite Church, please visit our website at www.lumc.ca.